Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 28. We'll read from verse 3 to the end of the chapter. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together, and they came and camped in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. And then Saul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium in Endor." And then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, and he and two men with him. They came to the woman by night. And he said, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." But the woman said to him, "Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" And Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." And then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid, but what do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. And then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through the prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do." Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this day to you, done this to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." And then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had not eaten. He had eaten no food all day and all night. The woman came to Saul and saw that he was terrified and said to him, "Behold, your maidservant has obeyed you, and I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to your words which you spoke to me. So now also please listen to the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." However, his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to them. And so he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. The woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it, and she took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. She brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And then they arose, and they went away that night. Will you pray with me? Living God, we thank you that you hear us and that you answer us from on high, and that you are not against us, but you are for us. For woe to those whom you are their adversary, whom you are against. Lord, help us today to see from this word your answer to our need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The allure of the occult is a growing fascination in our culture, and especially among those growing up under the shadow of the professing church. There is a tangible, experiential reality untethered by the list of rules often presented as Christianity to our youth that is really appealing. In recent surveys of religious affiliation, a group called the Nones, N-O-N-E-S, or rather the Nothing Specials, Nothing Specifics, have emerged as one of the largest categories in surveys. Americans are not abandoning spirituality or a sense of the divine. They are abandoning organized, systematic belief. As a nation, we are largely sacrificing false deities upon the high places and doing what seems right in our own eyes. We see that evidenced even in our own family members at times. In the midst of this cultural shift, Wicca, the practice of witchcraft, double in adherence every 30 months. There's a new, fresh group. You understand the principles of compounding interest, how it's getting bigger and bigger as it doubles, if you understand what I'm trying to say there. Next to Islam, Wicca is the fastest growing movement in the United States. Schools devoted to witchcraft are producing thousands of trained witches each year. With every new television show or new book series, you are almost guaranteed of one of two things. Either there'll be a gay couple that is in this show that you'll have to contend with, or there is going to be some sort of neo-paganism, spellcraft, werewolves, vampires, incantations, and otherworldliness. It is upon us. When our doctrine leaves us unaffected, unmoved, when it's not doxological, as we studied a couple weeks ago, when it is presented to our youth as disconnected from practice and experience, we create in our youth a vacuum to be filled by pagan experientialism. That's the allure of the occult. I watched an interview of a young lady saved out of Wicca who expressed that the occult fascinated her as a kid, because it supplied a tangible experience, whereas Christianity that she saw growing up in her youth did not. It was divorced from experience. Saul values the seen over the unseen. Saul wants the tangible. Saul wants the experience. To him, God has only been a rule giver. To him, God is not one to be in faithful relationship with. When God ceases to work for him, he abandons the precepts and the prohibitions that God has set in his word to turn now to the occult, to turn to witchcraft. He turns to a medium, a spiritist, a necromancer. This person is one who supposedly makes contact with the dead. They are those who have opened themselves up to demons, to hear from demons. They are possessed by what is called the familiar spirit. They do not make contact with the spirit realm, they do make contact with the spirit realm, and they do courier information that proves knowledgeable and correct. I say that to you because I don't want you to dismiss the occult as something that's not real, that it's faked somehow. It's not. But be assured of this, those practicing witchcraft and making contact are not contacting dead loved ones. They are contacting demons pretending to be people who have passed away. While this text features a witch, and I've spent this time introducing this topic of witchcraft to you, this is not about her. The witch at Endor merely represents the final descent of Saul. She is a pawn of God to confirm Saul in his sin. The last moments of death are often ugly. If you've ever sat with someone who is dying, you know what I'm talking about. They don't always go peacefully. It's often haunting as we think about that experience, the shortness of breath, the drawing, the pain, the lurching that happens as someone is passing away. Saul is dying, and it's ugly. This is haunting, in fact. God has set himself against Saul, and therefore no one can help him. This morning, let's spend our time divided up into these categories or these topics here. I want to look first at the silence. This is the determination of the offended. God is offended, and so he withholds his voice. Secondly, we want to look at the seance. This is the confirmation of the inquirer that he is in his sin, and he will remain in his sin. And then we want to look finally at the soil, the humiliation of the one who is forsaken. Let's look first at the silence, the determination of the offended. Look at verses 3 through 5. It says, "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together, and they came and camped in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly." That's the setting for this entire chapter. You are hearing the emotional and the physiological state of Saul. He is afraid. He is greatly trembling. And as we know later, based upon the meal that he receives, he's not hungry. He's lost his appetite. Such is his condition. Saul's fear creates desperation in him. And though it's not mentioned, David is marching with his enemy. That's where we just left it. David has agreed to march with Achish and the other Philistines against Saul. And if that's word that's come to Saul's ear, that's got to upset him. As he looks from his vantage point in Gilboa, he sees the gathered armies are larger than he expected. He's afraid of the army that he sees on the opposing hill. He is filled with a sense of doom and dread, because he knows that his time has come. And Saul cries out to God for what? For self-preservation. Verse 15, he's crying out, "What must I do?" Look at it. It says in verse 15, he's speaking to Samuel and reveals what he had been asking of the Lord. He says, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called to you that you may make known to me what I should do." What must I do to be preserved here? Look at verse 6. "When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets." God is against Saul, and he withholds his counsel. Why? Why has God gone silent? Why is God against Saul? One sin. One sin has determined his fate. Back in chapter 15, Saul was commanded by God to devote Amalek to destruction and to take no spoil from the battle. But he liked what he saw. He valued the seen over the unseen. And so he took some sheep and he plundered the best of Amalek along with his men. He's always been driven by the visible over the invisible. This is a breach of faith. A trespass, a breach of faith. Instead of having faith in the unseen God to fear him, Saul breaks faith. God said in Samuel, 1 Samuel 15:11, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. Saul looked upon the spoil and said, and saw that it was a delight to the eyes and desirable to eat, and so he took it. One sin. How many are your sins? How many times have you breached faith in God? Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. If Saul's one sin deserves the silent treatment, how much more does our many sins? It's sobering to note that here Saul is crying out to the Lord for the wrong thing. Saul wants rescue, not repentance. You know, as you look through scriptures, others who have sinned and broken God's law, they are humbled by their offense. They turn away from their offense, and God relents for them. Not Saul. He trembles out of fear for what he will lose and not who he has offended. Saul wants rescue, not reconciliation. To Saul, God is impersonal. He merely exists to grant or deny requests. God's heart is nothing to be pursued. Saul doesn't care that his inquiry treats God with disrespect. Saul wants rescue, not redemption. He is not crying out that God would provide a means of restoration. He's not crying out like David does in Psalm 51 where he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Do you hear the difference? The determination of the offended living God is to leave Saul in his sin and selfishness, to let him sit in silence. But Saul is too impatient for that. That's not going to work for Saul. God's not working the way he wants him to work. He must have an answer now. And so he calls for a seance. Let's look at that. The seance. Which is the confirmation of the inquirer, Saul, in his sin. Saul forsakes his foundations. Look at 7, verse 7. Then Saul said to his servant, seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman who is a medium in Endor. Did you hear that? He had previously done what was right. He knew what the law had said. He knew what Leviticus chapter 19:31 had said. Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. God is not unclear about what he wants. Do not turn to mediums and spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Very clear, right? What's he thinking? What is he thinking, knowing the command? He's thinking, what do I have to lose? God is already against me. See, he knows well that just in the next chapter in Leviticus, it says this in verse 6. It says, as for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. What do I got to lose? God's already cut me off. Saul is quick to confirm the Lord's judgment against him by playing the harlot with a witch. Despite the previous prohibition, the practice still abounds. Do you see that? His prior law does not prevent the occult from happening. Just because he's removed him and threatened to cut him off and he's done this, there still exist in the land those that are practicing this sin. Friends, law does not free us from sin. It merely causes us to express it more. Where the law comes in, sin abounds. And here it's abounding in the nation of Israel. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, and he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night and said to her, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. But the woman said to him, behold, you know what Saul has done, that how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death? Saul knows what he's doing. Saul knows that he should not be seeking the witch. And so, donning a disguise, he goes by night to come to her for a seance. A seance is from the French, meaning to sit. It's a session. It's a gathering together. A seance is the meeting place between the realm of the physical and the spiritual. The medium would go into a trance and be the one seeing the spiritual realm. She's the one who is looking and seeing, meaning only she could see the supposed dead. Those in attendance only heard a voice. It's unclear from our passage. Typically, it's the medium who is speaking. She speaks in another voice, and so they are hearing from them. And so when Samuel comes and she is speaking, more than likely Saul is falling on his face to do homage to this witch. As the familiar spirit of the medium overtook her mind and body, she would speak with someone else's voice. It's during the seance, and once the medium was in her trance, that the one seeking counsel with the dead would announce the name of the one being sought. Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. Look at verse 9. But the woman said to him, behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those whom are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you laying this snare for my life to bring me my death? She may be evil, but she's no fool. She may be in contact with the dead, but she doesn't want to join them. She's worried, rightfully. Look at verse 10. Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Wow. Do you hear Saul's presumptive assurance that he's giving her? He swears by the Lord. And he even calls him the living one. Living being somebody you should be in relationship with. You should have an encounter with and engaged with. He's acting as though he has the favor of God when he has broken faith with him. Now, before we go further, let's contrast Saul's inquiry to the Lord with his inquiry to this witch, because there's a problem to be solved. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 10. 1 Chronicles 10 is a parallel passage to this. And I'm going to read from the ESV. I like its wording, the way it handles this better. 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13, it says, "So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse." What's going on here? I thought Saul did seek guidance from the Lord and God is giving him the silent treatment. Isn't that what happened? Isn't that what it says in verse 6? First Samuel 28:6 says, "When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets." He does go to God for guidance. And this is where our English fails us. There are two different Hebrew words at play here. Darash and Sa'al. Darash is seeking counsel in a worshipful, submissive way. One who pursues, one who follows for counsel. And Sa'al is to merely be asking for counsel. It's a colder form. It's transactional. It's a demanding even. Now, make no mistake, there are times when the true followers of God, they saw all the Lord. They seek counsel. They're asking him, "Help me. Tell me what I need to do." There's that use of that word for those that are faithful. Men like David will at times saw all the Lord. But David is one who also pursues the Lord and follows his command in a worshipful and submissive way. Saul comes to the witch the way he should have come to the Lord, humbly. Saul sought out the witch the way he should have sought out the Lord. Saul treated the Lord like one of those magic eight balls. You know what I'm talking about? Is that an old man thing? And it was big in the 70s and 80s, this little black ball that had a clear plastic thing, and it's full of a blue liquid, which is water with some dye in it, and there's this triangle thing in it that has some answers. And you would shake the ball and ask it a question, and it would say yes, or chances are good, or whatever those answers were, that it would come flat to that surface. Saul treats the Lord like a magic eight ball. Saul treated the Lord as a means to preserve his kingdom. "Give me what I want. Help me to stay in power." How do you approach God? How do you approach God? Is your prayer time just a list of wants? "Heal this, help that, help my finances, do this, Lord, I'm done." Look at verse 11. "Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' And he said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, 'Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul.' And the king said to her, 'Do not be afraid, but what do you see?' And the woman said to Saul, 'I see a divine being coming up out of the earth.' He said to her, 'What is his form?' And she said, 'An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe.' And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground, and he did homage." He's not seeing Samuel. He's bowing to this witch. Is this Samuel? Or is this a familiar spirit? This is Samuel. This is actually Samuel. Note what happens here. She's shocked. She cries out. This is unexpected for her. The ruse is up. Samuel's actual presence causes her to see the whole picture with much clarity. She knows Saul is Saul in this moment. He looks different. Samuel looks different to her. He's not the familiar demon. He's an old man with a heavenly appearance. He looks like someone divine who is coming up. Nowhere in this passage are we led to believe it's someone other than Samuel. Throughout this passage, Scripture says, Samuel said this, Samuel did this, he responded to Samuel. We're not given anything other than what we're importing into this about what we believe about mediums and spiritists and necromancers in terms of how they encounter with the dead and how they encounter with demons. We're importing that into here, but Scripture itself tells us who this is. Do mediums conjure up the dead? Absolutely not. That's absurd. Does God allow Samuel to return for a moment of final clarity? He does. And it scares the snot out of her. The witch serves as confirmation of the inquirer's faithless heart. God is against him, and he will be removed. Let's look now at the soil. The humiliation of the forsaken. Look at verse 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done according as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." And then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Verse 16. Friends, if God is against you, why have you brought me up? Who can be for you when God is against you, when God is your enemy? Samuel's pronouncement, verse 17, the prophecy from the Lord spoken through Samuel has come true. The kingdom has been torn out of his hand and given to David. God has spoken all that Saul needed to know to humble himself before him. He doesn't need to give him a word. He doesn't need to speak to him. He knows. Instead, Saul has fought God's word to him by seeking to kill his neighbor, David, countless times, opposed to the word of God, to the voice of God, to the prophet. Verse 18, why is this all happening? One sin. He failed to execute God's wrath upon Amalek, and therefore God's wrath here falls upon him. Samuel's pronouncement, verse 19, tomorrow judgment will fall and Saul and his sons will die. Don't be confused by that phrase, you will be with me. That doesn't mean eternal life. That means down into Sheol, the place of the dead. For the elect, like Samuel and like Lazarus, this is a place of, it's paradise. It's a place of comfort and waiting for final consummation when the Lord would call them up. But for Saul and the rich man, it's a place of agony. Please bring a drop of water for my tongue. Samuel's pronouncement isn't what Saul was looking for. Saul's response is to feel what strength he had leave him and to faceplant into the soil. He falls to the ground. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. He who was enthroned by God is here dethroned by God. Consider the kingship of Saul from the days of his enthronement to here this last day, because there are some parallels. Saul begins his kingship in the presence of the prophet Samuel. Do you recall the lost donkeys and having to go look for them, and the servant saying, hey, let's go talk to the seer. And so they didn't have enough money and they scrounge up some money to go see the seer. And God has spoken to Samuel that he's to come. And so he is coronated. He is presented to him at this beginning. But here at the end, Samuel's present again, isn't he? Saul began his kingship in hiding. He was terrified, and he hid amongst the baggage. He had no courage. And here at the end, lacking courage, he disguises himself to go to this witch. Saul began his kingship in great fear. This was the reason for his hiding. This is the mark of his kingship, was that he was to become a new man. And what happened? He, with boldness, began to lead, and God's Spirit was upon him, and his courage was revived, and he walked out and marched out as a man who knew what God wanted and was fighting for God. And then when he sinned, the Spirit is removed, and what comes back? What comes upon him? It's his fear. And here, at the very end, he is gripped by his fear again. Saul began his kingship with a meal. A special portion was prepared by the request of the prophet. A double portion laid before him, before all the others, as they watched him eat and consume this meal as part of his coronation, as part of his enthronement. But here at the end, he is eating by the hand of a witch. God has forsaken Saul. And though the effect of that decision has taken years, today he falls, and tomorrow he dies. Is God against you? Is God against you? If he is, then there's no one who can help you. Are your breaches of faith greater than Saul's? I look at Saul and then I look at myself. Are you like me? One who has disobeyed the clear command of the Lord not once, not twice, but an incalculable amount of times. Do you seek the Lord for what you're going to get and treat him like a magic eight ball rather than one to adore, as we sung? Saul cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" His view was material, physical preservation of his kingdom, with no thought for his eternal soul. And God sent up from the soil and the rock, out of the grave, a harbinger of eternal destruction. There was no salvation from the mouth of God to answer his demand. God was displeased with Saul. God was against him. But church, God loves us and is pleased to give us his Son. What an immeasurable gift of love that in our desperate need, God has given us his Son, the Word of God, as the answer to our inquiry. Hebrews chapter 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. You and I cry out, what must we do to be saved? Take all my possessions. Take all my material goods. They are trash compared to being reconciled to the one that we have offended. You and I cry out, and up from the soil and the rock, out of the grave, God sends the eternal word, the herald of hope, to speak eternal life to us. From the mouth of God comes the word of God that through the risen Jesus, our many sins are forgiven. Jesus, risen from the dead, is the answer to our desperate inquiry, what must we do to be saved? And he does all that is required to please God on our behalf. Our response to Christ is to turn from our sin and to trust him that he's got it. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have risen from the dead, that you have come up out of the ground, and you speak life to us. And through you, we have eternal life, and we are reconciled to God. And we receive credit for your perfect life. Amen.